We're continuing to look at the book of Joshua. We have been considering just various thoughts that come before us in this great book of Scripture. Last time we were considering the 8th chapter and the events there which record victory at a place where the people of Israel had just known defeat. The shameful failure that came about as a result of Achan's sin was redeemed with a brilliant victory in Joshua chapter 8. Unlike the last time, this time the Lord was with them because sin, that accursed thing, had been put away. And we know that sin always hinders, sin always keeps us from the blessing of God. And so it was in Joshua chapter 7. But now that the sin was put away, the sin was judged, in that Achan and his family were destroyed at God's command, the fellowship with the Lord was restored, and the Lord looked upon them with favour as they now waited to take ground from the enemy for him. But it is significant that the Lord did bring them back to the little city of Ai. He didn't circumvent it. He didn't say, well, now you had a defeat there, but let's just move on. The Lord brought them back to that place where they had been defeated. They couldn't really expect any new victories until they got the victory there where they had known defeat. They couldn't proceed any further until God had turned that situation around and turned the defeat into victory. And I think there's a principle there for our own lives. Sometimes there's ground of tragic defeat that we have known, and it has to be turned into the ground of victory. Sometimes there is an I in our lives, a place where we should have triumphed, but we have failed and we've been defeated. You might call it your Achilles heel. But we have to be certain that we usually can't go on to gain other victories until we've faced up to I and take that ground for the Lord. The Lord often brings us back to the place of our defeat, that by his grace we might prevail there and then go forward from victory to victory. But the Achan of sin has to be destroyed. Sin has to be judged. I has to be faced in the power of the blood of Christ. And the Lord, as the Catechism tells us, will destroy all his and our enemies. Now when you come to chapter 8 of Joshua, and we did look at it somewhat last time, there are a number of things that happened there involving Joshua and the people of Israel, a number of things that happened in order that they might have victory, and things that happened in the aftermath of the victory. And I want us to think about those things tonight and how they can speak to our own situation. I want you to see, first of all, concerning the children of Israel in Joshua chapter 8, the obedience in their actions. What they did at the behest of the Lord. Even when you come down to the latter part of the chapter, when Joshua built an altar unto the Lord, it was on a scriptural basis that he did it. Because in verse 31 we read, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. Again, you see that in verse 33 at the end of the verse, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before. So there was obedience here to the word of God. Earlier in the chapter, the same was the case. The Lord told them in verse 1, they weren't to be afraid. They were to take all the people of war. They were to arise and go up to Ai. Verse 3 shows us this obedience that was rendered to that commandment. So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. So they did things as God commanded them to do. As I mentioned last time, Joshua was a strategist. There was a very real military strategy that was put into place here in order that they might have the victory. But he had the advantage of receiving direction and guidance from God. And the thing about Joshua that we note is that as soon as he knew what he was supposed to do, he went ahead and did it. There was no prevarication. There was no waiting around and trying to argue with God. He did what the Lord told him to do right away. He performed what God commanded him. And when we look at Joshua chapter 8, verse 8, this was emphasized by the servant of God. He said to the people, "And it shall be when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you." So there was two things there, the commandment of the Lord, and there was Joshua's commandment. The reason why Joshua's commandment was important was that the Lord had established him as the leader of the children of Israel at that time. So it was only but right that they should do what he told them to do. But more importantly, you see, he points out, before he ever mentions, "See, I have commanded you," he says, first of all, in verse 8, "According to the commandment of the Lord shall you do." So we have to understand how important it is that we stress the need to do what God tells us to do. Joshua was certainly exercising faith here, but he was standing on the authority that he derived from God. It wasn't his own authority. And any preacher of the Word of God in the day in which we live, when he speaks the Word of God, he needs to do so with not his own authority behind it, or even the authority of a church behind it, but the authority of God's Word. Because that really ultimately is the only authority that counts. It's what the Lord says that we need to go by. Now when you come to verse 14 and right down through verse 17, we'll not read all that again, but there's a description there of the battle that took place at Ai. The strategy was to plant part of the army in a kind of an ambush near the city wall, and then the remainder of the army under Joshua would march into that city, or toward the city, prepared for battle. And when the king saw the army of Joshua coming again, he was going to throw open the gates of the city and lead his soldiers out to battle. He thought it was going to be easy. You might say today, using basketball terminology, he thought it would be a slam dunk. He thought it was going to be so easy to overcome this force from Israel. But how wrong could he be? Because when he came out and Joshua and his army pretended that they were being beaten and they would run away with the enemy hot in pursuit, the army that was in ambush to the side would run into the city, would take the city over and burn it with fire. That's exactly what happened. So there was a strategy here. There was some smart military strategy in operation here in order that they might have the victory. And notice how Joshua does something in verse 18 that's really quite significant. And the Lord told him to do it. Here's part of the obedience. "The Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city." It's quite interesting. This is reminiscent of what happened in the life of Moses. Remember how the Lord said to Joshua at the beginning of this book, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." Well, when you look at the life of Moses, the thing that he had in his hand quite often was not a spear, but a rod. The rod of God. Remember how he held it out over the rivers and they turned to blood? Remember how he threw the rod on the ground and it turned into a serpent? Remember how he took that rod and he held it up over the Red Sea and the waters parted? Remember how he took that rod and wrongly, in one instance of course, he smote the rock, but there was a time when he was told to smite the rock, and he did that with the rod. And that, in that instance, it was an obedience to God, not disobedience. And there was a time, most importantly to note, when the children of Israel were fighting the enemy down in the valley of Rephidim. There was a town that was being fought for by the children of Israel against the enemy. And at that time, Joshua was on the field of battle, and Moses was up above, looking down, watching, holding up his hands. And as long as he held up his hands, Israel prevailed. When his hands fell down because of tiredness, Amalek prevailed. And we know at that time there were two men that came, Aaron, his brother, and a man called Hur, and held up his hands so that Israel could win the battle. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 17. Now here we fast forward 40 years to this chapter, Joshua chapter 8. Joshua is in a similar situation. He doesn't have a rod, but he has a spear. And it may well be that this was a picture also of prayer. And if it is a picture of prayer, then it certainly speaks to us of something very important. Because as long as that spear was held out, Israel got the victory. So long as he holds out his spear, the people of Israel prosper in the battle. And so it is when we think about prayer, when we continue to lay hold upon the throne of grace, when we continue to pray, the Lord's blessing can be expected to be upon us. When we let down the tired hands in prayer and we quit praying, that's when we find that there's trouble. We need to pray, and we need the Lord to work on our behalf. And we know that the Lord did that in this portion. The Lord gave the victory in Joshua chapter 8, just as he had done in many other instances for his people in the Old Testament later on in history, as well as before. The Lord gave the victory. The victory came, however, because of obedience. Obedience. It was a very simple thing that the Lord told Joshua to do. It wasn't difficult. It wasn't hard. He said, just stretch out the spear toward the city of Ai. Just point it in that direction. And as long as you point it in that direction, I will work. That's really what the Lord was saying. And of course, the victory came. The victory came. It says in verse 19 down to verse 21 that they had the victory. They burned the city. They turned again and they slew the men of Ai. And then verse 23, they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. The Lord gave the victory because they trusted him and because they obeyed him. But there's something else in this passage that we need to note, and that is that there's mention made here of the offerings at the altar. This is in the aftermath of the successful campaign against the city of Ai. Joshua did something very significant in verse 30. It tells us, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. The offerings of the altar are mentioned in the next verse. It says at the end of that verse 31, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. There was here a ceremony of renewal. It's interesting to see the place of the altar in the history of Israel. This is a whole study in itself. But if you think of the lives of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the altar played a big part in their history, in their lives. We read here that Joshua builds an altar. And each time the people of God built an altar, they recognized it as a time of renewal and of restoration unto the Lord. There was a renewal, for instance, of the covenant of God at Gilgal. We read about that in the first chapter of Joshua. What is the significance of the altar? The altar, you'll see, was built of whole stones upon which no tool had been lifted. Now, this was the scriptural order. Moses told them in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 25 how they were to build the altar. They weren't just to do it any old way. They were to do it after the pattern that the Lord set for them. Exodus 20, verse 25. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. So the altar was to be built according to God's order. And that is exactly what Joshua did, because it says there in Joshua 8 verses 30 and 31, he built the altar as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lifted up any iron. So it was done God's way. Someone said, God's work done God's way will receive God's blessing. God's work done God's way will receive God's blessing. I believe that to be true. Now, how significant is the altar in Scripture? The altar, as we read about it in the Old Testament, it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so does the offering especially that is placed upon it. And that's why we've entitled this point, The Offerings at the Altar. The altar speaks of our Lord. He is the altar. Hebrews tells us that. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat. Hebrews 13 verse 10. Christ is the altar. But Christ is the sacrifice. He is the offering. The Lord had to be who he was in order to do what he did. Therefore, there was to be no effort made by man to shape the stones. They were to be put together just as they were provided by God. And upon that altar, we read, burnt offerings and peace offerings were made. And those both speak to us. If you look at the book of Leviticus, you'll find there's an exposition of the burnt offering and also of peace offerings. They speak of Christ offering himself without spot unto God on behalf of his people and making peace through the blood of his cross. And it's interesting that such a foreshadowing of this was seen at the base of Mount Ebal, because it was from that mount that the curses were declared by one half of the Levites. All are under the curse to whom the law comes, because cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The smoking altar spoke of him who, though sinless in himself, was to make a propitiation for the sins of his people. The fire would fall on the sacrifice, consuming the sacrifice, which speaks about the wrath of God burning up the sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus is our sacrifice. And the wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid by the shedding of his blood. The debt for us was paid. It's interesting that the blessings were proclaimed by the other half of the Levites from Mount Gerizim. You read about that in Deuteronomy 27, verse 12. But as these blessings depended upon the obedience of the people, it was soon manifest that no man could claim those as being rightfully his. All the blessing had to be on the ground of pure grace. But you'll notice then that after the sacrifices were offered in the days of Joshua, the altar was turned into a kind of a monument. It was covered with plaster, and then when it became hard, the blessings and the curses were written as a memorial according to all that was written in the book of the law. This is really interesting. It was to be an abiding testimonial that it wouldn't be forgotten in days to come. Look at verse 35, Joshua 8, 35. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel. Notice who were there, but the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. Joshua didn't believe in having a separate children's church. Joshua believed that they all should be there hearing the word of the Lord. All the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. Even the incomers, they were all to be there. The law of God was written there at the altar, that the people might pay attention to it. Now, the altar that Joshua built is God's altar. It wasn't his own altar. And it speaks to us the fact that the way to God is never through human ingenuity and human working and human ideas. Salvation is not by self-effort. This altar is not just a pile of rocks that ancient people laid down a long time ago. Far more significant. And it does speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. The offerings at the altar, this was very significant. This was a time of rededication. This was a time of rejoicing after victory. And we should always try to stay close to the altar. The hymn says, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. We should want to dwell under the shadow of the cross all of the time. I think there's an indication here that victory, when it was given, was acknowledged to be from the Lord. Joshua didn't say, look at me, what a great strategist I am. Did you see that? Did you see how I fooled the men of Ai, setting the ambush and making them come out? What a brilliant strategist I am. What a brilliant military man I am. You should be giving me the Israelite equivalent of the, whatever it is, the Purple Heart or something like that. No, there's none of that. There's none of that. As soon as the victory was given, the Bible says in verse 30, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. The victory comes from the Lord. And so there was here also an occasion of an affirmation, where the people reaffirm their commitment to the Lord. We see that in verses 34 and 35. Look at this. And afterward he read all the words of the law. Now that must have taken quite a long time. The blessings and cursings. So he didn't leave anything out. I think there are some churches and even some preachers who want to dwell only on the blessings and don't talk about the cursings. Just talk about the good news and leave the bad news out. We don't want to be giving people the impression that they're sinners. There's a very famous preacher in that, what do they call that, Lakeland Church. That's how he operates. Don't talk about sin. You don't talk about negative things like that. You'll only drive people away. Just talk about the love of God and the goodness of God and the blessings that you can enjoy and your best life now. But no, it was the whole law that was read. All the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. He didn't sugarcoat anything, didn't leave anything out. Just like Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I shun not to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Everything. Notice this in verse 35. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel. Every single word. That solemn gathering concluded with a determination on the part of God's people to keep God's law. That's what this was all about. They stood there to affirm again their adherence to the law of God. They were committing themselves once more to God's law. Now they had done that a whole 40 years before at Mount Sinai, but they're now reaffirming their commitment to the Lord again. Someone said, a successful Christian life is built on obedience to God's commands, and 1 John 5 verse 3, his commandments are not grievous. That really means the commandments of God are not classed as, and they're not looked upon by Christians as, a burden or an imposition upon their lives. I always have a great problem with folks who seem to think that something that God says you should do is too much trouble for them. Oh, I didn't know the Bible taught that. Oh, I don't know if I could go along with that. I don't really want to do that. Is that the attitude of a Christian? Is that the spirit of somebody who's truly saved? Who says when they read something in the Word of God that they find is their duty, oh, I'm not so sure about that. I'm not so sure that I want to do that. His commandments are not grievous. Every word of the law was written, and every word of the law that was written was read. And it was emphasized to the people. And it was written on those stones, by the way, verse 32. That same altar, the stones of that altar had inscribed upon them a copy of the law of Moses. Now, I don't know how they did all that, but they did. The people of God rebuilt the altar, and they reaffirmed their commitment to the things of God, and then Joshua read aloud all the words of the law, to which they responded with an amen. God is looking for people who will live in obedience to him. Someone said, the altar and the word always go together. The altar and the word always go together. You say you believe in cleansing through the blood of the cross, then you should also believe in obedience to the commandments of the Lord. The word of God in those days was a witness. It stood as a witness in that place to the commitment of God's people to it. And we have God's word today, and we're to stand by that word, and we're to bear witness to that word. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel. When you think of the fact that Joshua built an altar, it shows us that the people of God are not only to be warriors, they fought in the battle, they are to be worshippers. We are to fight the good fight of faith, and we are to worship the Lord. It's interesting that when Israel had overcome both Jericho and then the smaller city of Ai, they didn't forge ahead right away and drive a further spearhead into the enemy's territory. No, they stopped. They drew aside to take time to build this altar, to worship God, to wait upon God, and to give thanks to God for his mercy and his goodness, and to acknowledge that the victory that they just had was his victory. The Lord gave the victory. And we should never think, no matter how the Lord might bless the work of God, that it's got anything to do with us. We have to acknowledge all the time the Lord's goodness to us. We come to pray in our prayer meetings, and when God answers prayer, let's not forget to thank the Lord for answered prayer. Let's not forget to take time out and to acknowledge his goodness and acknowledge that the victory has come by him. The church is constantly engaged in battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. But let's never forget that we are to be worshippers. And it is when we get before God at the altar, in the place of prayer, that we draw the strength that we need to go forward and to prevail in further battles and in further conflicts. That's how we get the strength. We can't get the strength from our own willpower. I know I certainly can't. I would never go on in the Lord's work if it were left to my own willpower. Absolutely not. We must continue to meet the Lord at the altar. We must continue to commit our way unto God in prayer. We must continue to meet the Lord at the cross in the place of prayer, and there get strength to go on to fight further battles and to overcome in further places of conflict. May the Lord help us so to do. We're going to see that that's what happened here in the book of Joshua. You go into chapter 9 and there are more battles to fight. It never finishes, so to speak. It never ends. They had a victory at Jericho. That wasn't the end of it. That was just the start of it. And so then they go to Ai. They're defeated. Then they get sin dealt with. And then they have victory at Ai. And then they go on and have other battles to fight. And you'll see that there's a united front against the people of God in chapter 9 and verse 2. They gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. So here's a picture of the people of God in the church of Jesus Christ, meeting at the altar, meeting to worship Christ, meeting in the place of prayer, meeting where the word of God is read, and then again facing the battle. We come to the prayer meeting and then we go back out and face the world and face the battle. That's just the way it is until Jesus comes or calls for us. We're going to have to keep on in that way. May the Lord encourage us. May the Lord encourage us to meet him at the altar, the place where we get strength to fight the battles that will undoubtedly come our way.